I hope that you had meaningful Thanksgiving holidays this past week. Before we turn to God's word, let's go ahead and pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we confess your unique glory. You're alone in the heavens. You're one of a kind. You are glorious beyond what we can imagine. And yet, Father, considering that you're like that, the fact that we can know you at all, and to know you even in your public ministry as a man, still just makes us scratch our heads and sing to you. Thank you for the glory of Christmas, for the glory of Advent, for this astounding reality that the unique holy God became man and dwelt among us, that we have seen his glory. God, when we encounter your glory as a people, we are changed by that. There is no lever that we can pull to change ourselves, but God, when we encounter you and we remember who you are and what you're like and what you've done, we change. And so we asked to see a glimpse, to remember that you're returning and that that matters. Give us hearts to hear and lives that will respond to what we find in your word this morning. We trust that you will do that because you're good. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Have you ever been caught off guard? Surprised by something unexpected? You get a phone call, someone is coming to your house, they're on the road, and your house is a mess, and you didn't know it. Or you walked into a class, and the teacher decides to give everyone a surprise test, and you have that sinking feeling. Or your boss walks in unexpectedly just to check in on the project that you've been working on. Have you ever been caught off guard? Sometimes these unscripted moments of accountability lead you to being caught and doing something right? You have a moment of parenting brilliance, which is rare, right? Or your supervisor notices that you go the extra mile, or the teacher sees that you're actually the one doing the heavy lifting for the group project. And whether we want it or not, life provides a sort of accountability that comes and goes. It's not consistent or fair or even predictable, but it does come. And sure, there are things like deadlines that help provide that accountability as well, right? Deadlines serve us in that way. Thanksgiving was a date on the calendar that you were either prepared for or not, but it came, right? Just like the school play and the midterm and whatever else that you're facing. We're motivated by deadlines because we want to be prepared. We want to be ready when the time comes. It helps us to run the race if we know where the finish lines are in life. But it is so easy to ignore deadlines and to shirk accountability, isn't it? Some of you are highly skilled procrastinators and deadline dodgers, and you're anxious for nothing. You have drowned out the ticking clock on all things past due. You live at the pit stop of life, right? That's your area. And that's possible to live in that way in some ways because this accountability is not perfect. Right? Some people who fake it genuinely do somehow make it, right? It's like that works some of the time. Or you can really do well in a certain area of your life and compartmentalize your lives into different places. So you're on track in one, but your boss or whatever that area is doesn't see how that's causing your other areas of your life to fray and to fall apart. So we compartmentalize our lives to dodge accountability as well. But what if all of our lives were a test? That they were subject to perfect and consistent and fair accountability? What if there was a way for all of our lives, even our internal motivations, to be weighed and scrutinized accurately? The Gospel of Luke, it's been focusing on this coming king and this coming kingdom in chapter 12 that we've been looking at. That's where we'll be this morning. And it's doing that to prepare us now to live in a certain way, because there is a certain future that is coming our way. If you just look at, scan over the contents of Luke chapter 12 with me, we see that he started out warning us about hypocrisy. Jesus did. Hypocrisy now. Why? Because one day everything will be revealed. He said, don't be afraid of mistreatment from authorities now. Why? Because one day you'll meet the authority. Align with him now. Acknowledge him now. Why? Because one day your testimony will be heard in the heavenly court. Be careful not to hoard possessions now. Why? Because one day you'll be found penniless if that's all you do. Don't anxiously seek security here. Why? Because only heavenly investments will endure and last. These are all pointed to this one day that makes sense of today. What do we do now? The disciples' faithfulness is very much related to trusting what Jesus says about the future. And that's what we'll see in our passage this morning. He wraps up this line of thinking with kind of a final charge and summary picture to help us to live with the future in mind. In a nutshell, he says, stay ready and stay faithful. Stay ready and stay faithful. We'll be in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48 this morning. Luke 12, 35 through 48. We'll start by focusing on the little phrase, stay ready, in verses 35 through 40. Here's what God's word says. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Stay ready. That's what verses 35 through 40 say. And the way that I think Luke has actually arranged this material is in a certain structure called a chiasm. It's kind of a nerdy word for a section of scripture that starts, the first point and the last point are similar. I'm actually going to show the little outline here. So the very first thing, if it was A, the corresponding thing that ended was similar to it. And you keep moving in, and the second to last statement parallel. And it's all to kind of be an arrow pointing to this middle section to help us understand what the emphasis of the author is. And that's actually what I think we find in verses 35 through 40. So the outside, the sandwich, you could say, the bread, the sandwich, is be ready. It's this command. It starts off in verse 35. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Verse 40. You must also be ready. These are the imperatives in the text. Be ready, stay alert, wake up. The images that he draws up support the point, right? Stay dressed for action, or literally gird up your loins, which is kind of this robe idea, right? Which are hard to run in if the robe was down. And so they'd tie up the robe so that they could run fast. That's the idea. So tie up that robe, get ready. You're going to need to run. Don't fuss around with the oil. Make sure the lamps are lit. Have everything ready. Be ready at a moment's notice. Stay ready. Verse 40 says, stay ready for the coming of the Son of Man. That's what it's for. This coming of the Son of Man is described in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. This is what Daniel says. I think I've got it up on the screen for you. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This master is the Son of Man of Daniel 7, and unlike so many cultural messages that treat reality and history as impersonal, the Bible unapologetically says that the created universe is for him. that history, that all peoples, that all nations will be presented as a gift to the Son of Man. It's all for a purpose. It's all headed towards this everlasting king and kingdom. And so it makes sense if all of humanity and history is going to serve this larger king and kingdom, then of course human beings should prepare accordingly. That's what we're for. We're a gift to the glory of Jesus. This is why Jesus issues the command, stay ready, be prepared. Don't lose sight of the biggest picture of the whole enchilada of what this is all about. Don't lose sight of that. He's readying his disciples. He knows there's going to be a period of absence, but he knows he's going to come back again. And so he's readying them for that. And this whole section doesn't make any sense if Jesus is a means to our end. This is the tragic mistake of so many versions of modern-day spirituality that make us the point, that shrivel and short-circuit the purpose of faith by focusing on us. Because it's impossible to live for something bigger than yourself if all you're trying to do is find another way to live for yourself. Faith doesn't work that way. You need something worthy of glory, worthy of worship. And that's why this analogy of masters and servants is so helpful, because the underlying assumption is the whole purpose of a servant is to do the will of his master. That's exactly where we find ourselves today. We exist to be a gift to the Son of Man. So that's why there's a command on the outside of that chiasm. But then we find these unexpected visits that come in verses 36 and 39. There's a master that is going to go home from a wedding feast, and there's a thief that's going to show up. And though I sung the praises of deadlines earlier, what do you do when you don't know when the deadline is? Have any of you ever started a race where you didn't know how long you were going to be running was or where the finish line was? Stay ready. For what? When? Well, you can't know that. It's at an hour you don't expect. So it said in verse 40, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The one thing you can know about the timing is that you will not know the timing. You can be assured of that. It's going to be a surprise. And this is how servants rolled. This is how it worked, right? The servant life was unpredictable. The master decides to go to a wedding feast. These were several days long. He'd leave. They had no idea when he was going to come back. He returns when he wants, right? And when the master is gone, the servants still have a standing obligation to keep up the house, to do their job, to remain on point and on task, keeping one eye on the gate, because they exist for him. His absence doesn't change who exists for who in this relationship. And so picture the two scenarios. The master comes back exhausted from the wedding feast. He's approaching the gate on his animal, and they see it. They come, they open the gate before he even gets there. He gets to the house, gets off the animal, the servants scurry, get all his items back in their place. He walks out of the house. It's well lit. The fire has been burning for a while. The smell of the last meals in the air. These are servants who are calm, refreshed, and ready to serve and provide what their master demands. Or the master shows up. The gate stays shut. He bangs on the gate. Nothing happens. He starts yelling for his servants. No one responds. Now he's irritated. And he's yelling at the top of his lungs. And a servant with bedhead comes out, like probably draped in who knows what, like just threw stuff on at the last minute to try and apologetic. And the more he apologizes to the master, the more you smell the alcohol in his breath that he's been helping himself to. Master gets to the house and there's people stumbling around, shoving stuff in corners. And he can tell these people haven't been doing a thing. In fact, they've been wasting his resources. Two very different scenarios. Being ready and being faithful are related things. That's what Jesus is saying. It's easy to be prepared when you know when the master's going to arrive, or to be safe when you know the thief's going to come. But faithfulness is tested in the ambiguity, in the absence of the master. And you and I live in the gaps, right? We live in a time of waiting, and it's easy to forget that we're waiting when we are. We're waiting for something great, someone great. This is not all there is. These short-term joys or judgments that come in our life are not why we're alive, when in fact there are far greater joys and a far more scrutinizing judgment that awaits us, that we'll be accountable to when he returns. That is where the money is. That's where the show is. That's where the real life is going to be found, when Jesus returns. So there's this command to stay ready, but you're not quite sure when it's going to happen. It's unexpected. But in verses 37 and 38, Jesus makes it clear, blessed are the awake. Look there with me in 37, first half. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Look down at 38. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Even if it's late in the middle of the night, Jesus says, here's where blessing is located. If you want blessing, stay awake. Because being faithless is as easy as falling asleep, which is really easy to do, right? I remember being a security guard on a grave shift, had my little shack, not much to do, heaters on. It's like, oh man, this is trouble, right? 12 midnight to 8 in the morning. And man, I did everything I could, because there was one reason you got fired, right? I mean, it's not a law. I was in that line, this specific company. And it was falling asleep. That was the only thing that could get you fired. So I walked around outside. I did exercises. I did online typing programs. I did my homework. I listened to the radio and sang along with it. I pinched myself. I slapped myself. I did whatever I could. You know, just stay awake, because even though it seems easier, it's better. And I had to remember that. And guys would get caught sleeping in the closet somewhere, pack up their things and get fired. Jesus saying blessing is actually with those who are spiritually awake. Even in the middle of the night, even the cost of staying humble, allowing God to keep your pride in check, to go without for the well-being of other people, to embrace unavoidable rejection, to resist being inoculated from human suffering, or simply numb yourself by entertainment, or doze off doctrinally to all these things that are going around in our culture. You'll be blessed if you stay awake. Even though sleep seems so sweet, the awake are blessed. And this chiasm is driving, this structure is driving to the second half of verse 37. Jesus has been playing by the cultural rules up to this point, right? Masters, slaves, it's a little out of sorts of us, but in their day, very normal stuff that he's talking about. But 37b hits and it's like, what's going on? The upside down kingdom just kind of invades this very normal story. Look at the second half of 37. Truly I say to you, he, the master, is who he's referring to, will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Think, what in the world is going on now? In just a few chapters in Luke 17, Jesus says what the typical scenario is. Listen to this. Jesus, in teaching, says, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? No. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? No. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. That's normal. That's expected. That's the script, right? But Jesus, contrary to expectation, has this master serving the slaves. He's so happy that he found his servants faithful that he dresses himself in servant clothes, cooks a meal, and serves them. You think, what is going on here? Like, why does Jesus turn this upside down? It's because the gospel is doubly incentivizing. It's true that it is our duty to serve a creator, that we exist for him. That's just blatantly true. That's the way the world works. That's how it's set up. Everything exists for his glory. This is an incentive to serve and love God. But Jesus adds a second incentive by saying, remember the kind of master you serve. It's far from just duty here. He's saying, remember the kind of master I am. He's not the kind of master that despises service. He's the model of service. He's not the kind of master that despises sacrifice. He is the epitome of love. Servants of a master like this can't wait for him to come back. You see, that's the whole point. That's what makes this so different than just put your head down, you're a dirt clod, serve the God of, right, the Creator, and just do it because you should. Like, that's true. I mean, he is who he is. But here we have a master who Jesus is appealing to these servants, saying they'll be extra ready because of what he's like. You don't have to want, you know, someone who you want to come back or to return home, you don't have to like stir yourself up for the gumption to do it, right? Some of you had people visit back from Thanksgiving, kids from college, right? You didn't have to drum up excitement. Well, I got one more mouth to feed. Like, all right, come on down. Let's just pile them on, right? You can't wait. Bree and I didn't even try to like have our younger kids stay and go to bed at a reasonable hour. Our son was coming in, so it's like, it's 11:15, but who cares, right? Let's go get him at the airport. We want to see him. We're motivated differently. This isn't just a duty thing. This is a delight thing. Every person on earth will meet the one for whom the universe was created. Everything that you have enjoyed and benefited from, every source of goodness and kindness, all traces itself back to King Jesus, and you'll meet him. You want to meet him. Trust me. He's the whole point of this whole thing. So, of course, we don't just have a single objective, a single incentive. It's not just duty, it's delight. So don't doze. Stay ready. Stay awake. You're going to meet him. This is what verses 35 through 40 are saying, is to stay ready. But verses 41 through 48 tell us to stay faithful. To stay faithful while we wait for him to return. And it all starts, of course, with a great question from Peter. Verse 41. Look at there. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us? Or for all? Let's just stop. Think about that question. What is Peter asking? He's saying, well, Jesus is talking about servants. He's talking about managers and giving out authority. And it's like, this is kind of what the apostles were, right? They were like his representatives. So Peter is saying, well, who should be ready? Is it like us should be ready, or everybody's got to be ready? Or who are you talking about so we can make preparations and be ready, Jesus? And so Jesus, in typical form, just kind of skirts his question a bit, and instead of narrowing his target audience, he just talks about four different types of house managers in verses 42 through 48, and he leaves it open-ended on purpose. He's going to help these future apostles and disciples to know what to do in his absence and to explain what faithful stewardship looks like when he goes. And so we meet the faithful manager in verses 42 through 44. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. This is the steward you want to be. This is that kind of the head steward, the head servant of the servants, who's faithful and wise, who's proven that he can handle responsibility. So he's given authority over the personnel and the resources, at least a portion of them, because he's loyal. He's discerning. So when the master goes away, this master can entrust that this head servant, this house manager, will represent him well. And if he does that and the master comes back and he does in fact reflect what the master values, then he'll be given more responsibility, right? This is kind of what we've been talking about with the stewards before. But then we meet a second steward, an unfaithful house manager, verses 45 and 46. But if that servant says to himself, my master's delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful." Yikes. Notice that the unfaithfulness of this servant, notice where it starts. In a discussion he has with himself, with his own heart, the original language says. So, contra culture, his problem was that he listened to his heart. This is actually where the wealthy landowner started to get off track. Do you remember he started talking to his soul? Soul, you have ample goods, you have plenty, eat, drink, and be merry. Internal dialogues can lead us astray, but this house manager loses sight of what he's doing. He loses sight of his role and what's true and who owns what. And he presumes on the absence of the master. And like many people, when the one who's in authority over us is out of view, it feels like freedom. It feels like you're not under authority as much. Or if you've been put in charge of something for a short time and it can go to your head and you start bossing people around. It's like a teenager babysitting who sometimes rules their siblings like a third world dictator, right? It's like within 15 minutes, somehow the concept of stewardship turns into the tyranny, right? This is my kingdom, my rules. I will do what I say. The steward starts treating his fellow servants cruelly, beating them. Rather than distributing the food like a good house manager would and keeping things going and keeping people moving, he hoards it for himself and gets drunk. This is the exact opposite leadership style as the master of the house who serves others and uses his authority to bless. Instead, this imposter uses it for himself. And so the master, as promised, returns unexpectedly. And there is hell to pay. This master finds things in chaos. His resources have been squandered. His servants have been neglected. His authority has been misrepresented and abused. And reality comes crashing into this steward's play kingdom, and all of a sudden he's got to go face to face with the true master. It says that the master cuts him in pieces and places him with the unfaithful. Some think this is literal execution. Other people chalk it up to hyperbole. This would have been unthinkable in the day. There would have been a severe punishment for any servant that would have done this. We're still living within this parable. That's important to keep in mind. But we shouldn't miss the fact that in the next chapter, people who thought they were insiders to the kingdom, Jesus casts out because they were presumptuous. And there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. They were like the unfaithful shepherds of Ezekiel 34 who ate the sheep instead of protecting them. And Jesus has swift and severe punishment for those who mistreat and abuse his people. The Jewish leadership, I think, are actually good candidates for this category of steward, where they led Israel astray and they used their law expertise for their own benefit and public approval. They fit the description of this unfaithful steward who were cast out of the kingdom. But then we find two other categories of steward. It's fascinating. Look at 47. "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating." Let's stop there. You might call this a stewardship of omission. It's not that they abused their authority like the last guy, the unfaithful one, where he just ran amok. He just didn't positively act on the will of the master. He knew what the master wanted, but he didn't positively do it. We're not sure really what holds this guy back from executing the will of the master. Perhaps some of the master's policies weren't popular. Perhaps he kind of liked that the master was around when he was able to take the blame for his own rules, but when he was gone, he didn't want to step into that role. The manager has been entrusted by the master. The master said, not only don't mess up, but do what I want. Notice that the master's absence has a different effect on this steward. It doesn't embolden him to sin. It paralyzes him. And for that, Jesus says there will be consequences. Consequences for omission. Yeah, you didn't wreck the place, but you didn't really do what I said to do either. And then we get a fourth category of steward. Look at verse 48, the first part. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Huh, okay, so we have the same scenario as the last guy, only he doesn't really know the master's will. He has a slight disadvantage. Things are a little bit different. He's been entrusted, but he doesn't actually know what the will of the master is, and he doesn't accomplish the master's will for that reason. Notice that Jesus' judgment of this man is more compassionate because Jesus factors in everything when he brings judgment, unlike us. But instead of merely saying, well, you didn't produce, right? He gives him a lighter sentence because he didn't know better. And yet there was a consequence because the will of the master is still the standard. It's still the thing that stewards work off of or work from. So you have four different stewards, the faithful steward, the faithless one, kind of that omission guy, and then the guy who didn't know the master's will. And you think, what is this driving at? What is Jesus trying to do? He summarizes it perfectly at the end of 48. And here's where it touches down into our lives. Second half of verse 48, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. What has Jesus been saying? He's saying we're accountable for what we've been entrusted with. We're accountable for what we've been entrusted with. Notice that God is the main actor behind these words in 48. Everyone to whom much was given, who gave it? God did, right? That's why he's the one who will require it. Who entrusts much? God is the one who entrusted much. That's why he demands more. We're accountable for what we've been entrusted with. Apart from the unfaithful steward who is cast out of the kingdom, these other stewards are seemingly continue to be followers of Jesus. They're still within the kingdom. But there are consequences for their degrees of faithfulness or faithlessness. The more responsibility, the more accountability. Sometimes we think about God's judgment only in singular terms, where we just think it has to do with like this wrathful variety where he differentiates those who are saved from unsaved, those who are in Christ and those not in Christ. That's true. That judgment is absolutely true and will occur. But there is a judgment within a judgment of a disciple's faithfulness to Jesus that includes an accounting of that which we've been entrusted with. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. I'll just quote a few verses. He says, each one's work will become manifest for the day, meaning the day of Jesus' return, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and that fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So this judgment within the judgment won't determine a person's eternal trajectory, but it will bring reward or consequences for faithfulness or faithlessness. We don't have time to unpack this, but if you think about this, this keeps us from a couple of different pendulum swings. Knowing about the second judgment could lead some to be paranoid and panicked and fearful. Like, wait a minute, I thought we endured the judgment because of Christ and what he's done on the cross. And to that, we say, yes, you're right. We are protected only through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus that we'll celebrate in a minute. Okay, so that is absolutely true. We're not talking about that kind of eternal judgment or that trajectory. And if our hearts kind of move that direction, we need to remember the character of our judge, the character of our master, right? And that he factors everything in, that he knows all things, that we are secure in Christ while we still will go through this judgment. The other pendulum that keeps us from is passivity and just thinking that Christianity is just about getting in and you do whatever you want, right? It's like this fire insurance version of Christianity. That's not it.
That's not what following Jesus includes. Because when you see the glory of Jesus and you love him for who he is, then you follow him and you obey him. You understand who he is in his glory. So as we follow him, small things matter. Our faithfulness in this life matters. It's not all just lost and waiting in the waiting room. So what does this mean? Let's talk about a few implications for this. There's a lot more we could talk about that in theology, but we don't have time. We're already past time. My bad. But implications. First one, be faithful with what you've been entrusted. Be faithful with what you've been entrusted. Well, that prompts the question, well, what have I been entrusted with? And that is, in one way, person-specific, right? I don't know your motivations and how you've been gifted and the resources you have and all those things. So some of this we just reserve for when we meet Jesus face to face and he knows all things. But there are some general things that we even see in our text that each of us are going to be responsible for. Like first, our knowledge. Knowledge of our master's will. There is a stewardship of the mind, of what we know. The more knowledge we have about the will of God, the more responsible and accountable we are to act on that knowledge. This is not to say that ignorance is bliss, right? Because of that servant who didn't know the will of the master still received consequence and not reward. So faithfulness is not only measured in our motive, but in terms of acting on what we know to be true. So many people say to me, I just don't know a lot about the Bible. I'll say, what do you know about the Bible? Well, I know this, and I'll rattle off a lot of things like, start there. Obey that, right? This is not about like getting a PhD in biblical studies and those are the only people who can obey and follow Jesus. If you think about it, you know a lot. You have a lot of knowledge and wisdom about what the will of the master is. Start there. Work with that. He gives us this knowledge through the scriptures. It's specific to the master's will that we need to follow. This also helps us to avoid something called avoidance Christianity, right? Where all we're trying to do as Christians is avoid bad things or avoid sinful things. Rather than both avoiding bad things and sin, which is true, but also doing the good that Jesus says to do by faith, right? Of course, it's important to avoid things that are bad, but if all you're trying to do is not taint Jesus's name, there's more to it. There's things he's commissioned you to do, gifted you to do, commanded that you do. So we've been entrusted with knowledge of his commands, so we're to step into obeying what God has told us to do proactively, not just through avoidance. So we are stewards of what we know. We're also stewards of resources. We're stewards of money or manna, things that won't last. It's not inconsequential that one of the signs of good or bad stewardship in this parable is how the steward treated his other servants, whether good or bad, and what the steward did with the master's resources. Jesus has just spent a couple sections that we looked at warning about greed, warning about anxiety and seeking the kingdom first and trusting him to provide. And we've been entrusted with resources. If you want to know more about that, just listen to the last few weeks of sermons. Those are fantastic and helpful. So we'll get to the third one, which is we're stewards of our service. We're stewards over the gifts that God has given us to build up the body of Christ. Every follower of Jesus is empowered by God's Spirit to help build up the church. Everyone. And I think this passage really helps us because sometimes we can feel like, you know, we're not an eye of the body. We're not a bicep. We're not an impressive part of the body, right? We're like the pinky finger of the body. It's like, yeah, I'm around, like, but I'm still a pinky finger, you know? But what does this text actually charge us to do? Can you imagine when King Jesus returns and he says, I made you in a certain way. I designed you to build up the body. What did you do with that? And you say, well, I wasn't an eye. So I thought it wasn't that big of a deal. I wasn't a bicep. I wasn't that impressive. I was just a pinky finger. Are we going to say that to the one who designed the body, right? Our value is not isolated in a vacuum. We're to work together one another to build up the body of Christ, that God has designed us to do that. We're accountable for the ministries that he's tasked us to do. So be faithful with what you've been entrusted, whether it's knowledge in your mind or money or resources or ministry. Those are the things that we're accountable for. The second implication for today kind of goes back to verses 35 through 40. And that's this: continually ready your heart for his return. Continually ready your heart for his return. I read a commentary this week and a little sentence just stuck with me and it's bugged me all week. It's so good. He says, "The sort of alertness Jesus counsels is not understood as a set of activities, but rather a state of mind and heart." You say, is that true? Is that really what's going on in this text? And you think back, well, where did the unfaithful steward go wrong? It was in this internal dialogue. Where did the landowner go wrong? It's in that internal dialogue. What has Jesus been talking about for all of chapter 12? Internal realities, right? Hypocrisy, fear, greed, anxiety. Jesus, I think, is stirring us and charging us to be ready in our hearts for his return. This is where the initial starting point of our actions begins, right? So how would we ready our hearts for his return? Don't pass over the parts in the Bible that talk about Jesus coming back again. Just because there's a lot of different interpretations about eschatology and end times things doesn't mean they're not important, right? They are. So don't skip over those things. If we had time, on your own, homework assignment, 2 Peter 3, Isaiah 25. These passages are meant to stir us to long and remember, oh yeah, there's a much bigger thing going on. The kingdom's going to come crashing through. So don't pass over those parts in the Bible. Let them slow down and meditate on them. We have an opportunity now to reflect in this time of Advent on the coming of Christ. Why do we do that? Why do we spend time to slow down and reflect on the coming of Christ? Because when we think about what he's like and who he is, it stirs us in for a desire for another visit from him, right? We want him to come again. So reflect on the Christ's first coming, the hunger for his second. Lastly, meditate on the greatness and the glory of Jesus. As we ready our hearts for communion, listen to Luke 22, where Jesus actually connects some dots and basically says he's the master of the parable from Luke 12. Before we turn to communion, which again is a reminder for us of his soon return, the disciples are arguing about who the greatest is in Luke 22. And Jesus says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Think about that. Meditate on that this Advent, that the greatest king of heaven is the first and the greatest servant of all. Let that delight your heart and ready and stir you and be eager for his return. Let's pray as we ready our hearts for communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've done in this text. Thank you for stirring us to stay ready and to stay faithful. And I pray that this time of communion would be meaningful to that end, that those who are your disciples who follow you, whether they're part of our church or another church, we sit around the same table. We expect to be at that same wedding feast. And so God, would you nourish us with these reminders and this understanding that your kingdom is coming, that you are going to return, and that we, as a result, can stay ready and stay faithful from a posture of both duty and a posture of delight. God, ready our hearts for that time. Change us because of that reality, because of that sure appointment that's coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read a brief section before we start and pass out the bread in Luke 22.
When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. And listen to what he says next. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. This meal is in the setting of expectation for him to come again.
So let's enjoy that together as we partake of the bread.